that supports innumerable varieties of life to the details that we cannot see with the unaided eye. Look at the rains, fruitful seasons, and the gladness that fill our lives perfectly with everything that we need. And you'll see God's excellence. I have read quotations from even atheists and evolutionists who have confessed that this world sure seems like it was designed to have man live in it. Man and the earth seem so perfectly fit together. And indeed they are, for both are God's creation. And that shows the excellence of His name. The heavens also declare His excellence, as the end of verse 1 says. And notice that David says His glory is not in, but above or upon the heavens. The heavens themselves are unable to contain the enormity of God's glory. Therefore, His glory is set above the heavens, even beyond what the heavens can do. Or as David wrote in Psalm 19, just a few psalms later, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That was Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. Now, looking at verse 2 of Psalm 8, where David says that even the young proclaim God's excellent name. He said, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, or just infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. The young are honest, sincere, and without corruption. They are first to believe and to speak what they believe. In Matthew 21, Jesus even used the text that I just read to you, Psalm 82, to refute the Jewish leaders who were offended that children were praising Him. But He indicates that even a casual reading of Psalm 8 would reveal the wisdom of having children believe in Him. Matthew 21, starting at verse 15, Matthew the Apostle writes, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to Him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Quoting Psalm 8:2. There are, as you know, secularists in our country who are doing everything they can to keep children from learning about God and praising Him. But, brethren, you keep exposing your children and your grandchildren to the truths of which Psalm 8 and Matthew 21 speak. And those children of ours will perfect, just as Jesus said, the praise of God. Now, note the paradox. I love what is being said here in Psalm 8 too. That out of the mouths of babes and infants, God ordains strength. Not out of the mouths of the aged and the wisdom, and the strong and the mighty, but out of the mouths of babes and infants, God establishes enough strength that he can refute and rebuke his enemies, according to that verse. Creation proclaims the existence of God, as he said in verse 1, but children who believe, even the youngest of children who believe, can teach us more of God's character than the inanimate creation does. Every child born into this world is yet another arrow to be shot at the secular forces attempting to de-God our nation. In this congregation alone, several babies have either been born recently or will be shortly, and every one of them is a weapon against these secular enemies of God. Psalm 127 even speaks about the godly man who has plenty of children. They are like arrows that he can use to shoot against the enemy. So, right here in the first two verses of Psalm 8, from the heavens to the young, God's excellence is demonstrated. But there's more to the psalm. In verses 3 through 8 now, the excellence of God's name is seen in His care for man. And let's break this section down into parts. In verse 3 he says, just consider the heavens. David writes, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. When I consider... I'll tell you what, brethren, whenever you take the time to consider any work of God, if either a work that's revealed in the Bible or a work that we see in nature, you will become a better man or woman of God. You will enlarge your mind and enlarge your spirit. And to do this very thing, that is to consider God's words, is certainly something the Bible encourages us to do. Let me give you three other Old Testament passages that speak about this very thing. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39 says this, therefore know this day and consider it in your heart. Take the time to contemplate that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. So think about the heavens, Moses said, and think about the earth, and then think about the God who is over all of them. Think about the God who created them. You will not become a smaller person. You'll become a grander person as a result. 1 Samuel 12, verse 24. Samuel said, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. Isn't that why our nation, many years ago, established what we call Thanksgiving Day? To do that very thing. At least once a year, to think about the great things God has done for us. And of course, as Christians, we know that we should be doing that every single day. Every time we give thanks at a meal, which is obviously, or it should be more than once a day, we're thinking about the great things this God has done for us. Now, the other one that I'm referring to is Job 37, verse 14. A young man is listening in to the debate between Job and his three friends. And this young man by the name of Elihu just sees that Job's three friends cannot answer his arguments. So the young man steps in and he says this in verse 14 of Job 37. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. I don't know what life was like back then, but I'll tell you what, today we are so hurried, aren't we? We need an Elihu to tell us today, would you please stand still for a moment and consider the wondrous works of God? Will it hurt us? Will we get so far behind in all the projects we got to do? that we can't stop for a moment and consider the works of Him who fills this life with so much that we don't know what to do with it all? I really believe that if you do as those three passages teach, that you will then do what David did in Psalm 8 that we're looking at. You'll be contemplating the same things that he is and some questions that we have yet to look at. But look again at verse 3 here of Psalm 8 and picture in your mind the heavens at night. Especially see pictures of the heavens taken by the Hubble Space Telescope. Man, I love that thing. Because, in my opinion, the Hubble Space Telescope just brings out the truth of Psalm 8:3 more and more. When I'm online and the particular internet service provider that I have, they'll say when there's new pictures that the Hubble Space Telescope has sent. And I immediately go to it and I just think, wow! As far as I know, David didn't even have a telescope to see what I'm seeing. What would David say if he could see those fantastic pictures? The brilliant colors, the fascinating geometric designs. They are marvelous, are they not? And then we come back again here to Psalm 8:3 and consider that this was, now look at Psalm 8:3 carefully, that all this was done with the fingers of God. The moon, the stars, the heavens, he did it with his fingers. In fact, in other places, Psalm 33:6-9 just says he spoke it into existence. The idea is that as grand as it is, that's insignificant for God. To make something so marvelous. Now, I love you all very much, but I don't believe that there's any one of us here who can do with our fingers what God has done with His. Do you? Isn't it just absolutely marvelous what He's done? All right, let me read verse 3 again, and then we'll go on into verse 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? All shining objects in the night sky are greater than man in size, universal influence, numbers, and purity. Puny man rebels against God, pollutes himself and his surroundings, is malicious, made of dust, and is a thorn in God's side, killing his son one time. So what then is man that God manifests providential care toward man? And even then, man rejects it and says, well, an idol did this, or it's an evolutionary accident. I'm sure some of you have heard of Albert Barnes. He wrote a commentary set on the entire New Testament and several Old Testament books. And on this verse 3 and 4 actually, he really ponders some good questions. I want to give some to you. What is there in man that entitles him to so much notice? Why has God conferred on him such honor? Why has he placed him over the works of his hands? Why has he made so many arrangements for his comfort? Why has he done so much to save him? He is so insignificant. His life is so much like a vapor. He so soon disappears. He is so sinful and polluted that the question may well be asked, why such honor has been conferred on him? And why such a dominion over the world has been given him? And then Barnes is like speaking to God. He says, that thou dost remember him. That is, think of him, attend to him, that he does not pass away wholly from thy thoughts. How come you just don't forget about us, God? Why should a God who is so vast and glorious, and who has all the starry worlds so beautiful and grand to claim his attention, why should he turn his thoughts on man? And especially, why should he honor him as he does by giving him dominion over the works of his hands? Now, I think those are good questions. Think about it. And I think that's exactly what David's doing here. You know the answer to David's question, what is man? I believe is this. Nothing. The opening and closing verses of Psalm 8 show that the purpose of this psalm is not to magnify man. It's to magnify God. It's not to say, wow, we must be really great. No, David says, no, God must be really great that he would do these things, because we're not worthy of such honor. Man did not earn his exalted position over all creation or all this attention from God. From the moment he created Adam and Eve, before Adam and Eve had done anything good or evil, God already decided, here's all the honor and here's all the attention I'm going to give you. So see, the greatness is with him. Okay, now we move into verse 5 of Psalm 8, where he continues to show the exalted position of man, showing that he's just a little lower than the angels, or God. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. Some translations have God. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. Well, where the New King James and the Old King James have the angels, and most other translations have God, the Hebrew word there is Elohim. And it can refer either to God or a heavenly being. And that's why you have the difference in translations there. What's interesting about it, though, is that Hebrews 2 quotes this passage and translates it as angels rather than as God. But here's what David's doing. In comparison to the celestial bodies, man is small. Yet the heavens, the moon, and the stars are not made a little lower than the angels. As small as we are, we have a position far greater than anything out there in the heavens. Now look at verses 6 through 8, where he shows, again, man's exalted position, that it's over all creation. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Well, verse 6 shows that this is all God-given. And interestingly, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 quotes Psalm 8:6 to speak of Christ, and that there is an exception to the all things that have been put under our feet, and it's death. But Jesus, by his death and then resurrection, and then when the end comes, and then by our resurrection, it will then be shown that death has also been put under our feet. Even death has been. Let me read that passage to you. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 25. For Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For, quoting Psalm 8 now, he has put all things under his feet. Now Paul gives an explanation of that. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, that God the Father is not under the feet of Jesus, or certainly not under our feet. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And he goes on to speak about the great resurrection. Now on top of that, I alluded to Hebrews 2 a few moments ago. Let's turn to that now. Hebrews 2 uses verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 8 to demonstrate that Jesus took on flesh and blood, that he might show that we do not have to fear death. So yes, all things have been put under our feet, and the time's coming when even death will be put under our feet. Hebrews 2, starting at verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. In other words, they don't even have that privilege that we have. They're not over all creation. We are. The one testified in a certain place, that's David in Psalm 8, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, and death being that exception." Verse 9. "But we see Jesus," excuse me, "who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor," still using the terminology of Psalm 8, "that he, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone." And then skipping down to verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." No, he's saying don't be subject to the bondage of the fear of death. Death is going to be put subject to you. That's the whole point of this passage. That's the whole point he's saying of Psalm 8 right here. Everything about creation, including death, by the power of the death and resurrection of Christ, he's putting even death under your feet. And then verse 16. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham." So he's almost making it sound like we've got a position higher than the angels. We've got privileges that even they do not have. Okay, coming back to Psalm 8, you know, back there in verses 7 and 8, which we already read, he shows man's exalted position over all creation. "From the grandeur of the heavens," which we've already noted, "to the beast of the field," and David is thinking of everything. God has given man great ability physically. I mean, we can adapt to any situation, live anywhere we want, and control any animal we so desire. We have the strength to do it. Mentally, we know how to do it, and we even care to do it. There are no animals that I know of. I mean, if there is, please let me know, but I don't know of any animals that are building sanctuaries or refuges for humans because they might become extinct and trying to save them. No, we do it for them. They don't do it for us. By the way, before we go further, it is said that Matthew Fontaine Murray, the father of oceanography, in the 19th century, read Psalm 8, verse 8, and concluded that if the Bible says there are paths in the seas, there are paths in the seas. So he went out and discovered those things, and provided wind charts for the whole earth along with the sea currents that are still in use today. And he got started on that thought by reading the scripture. I wonder how many more things there are in the scripture that we could discover and make life better if we would spend more time in them. Interestingly, Job, in chapter 7 of the book named after him, he asked the same question as David centuries earlier. That is, what is man? But for a different reason. And perhaps David read Job chapter 7, read Job's question, and wanted to present another side. Because Job comes up with a very negative conclusion. Starting at verse 17 of Job 7, that great patriarch said, "What is man that you should exalt him? That you should set your heart on him?" Now that sounds good so far, doesn't it? "That you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva?" In other words, he lost all of his wealth. He lost all 10 of his children all the same day. He lost his health. He's lost the respect of his community. At one point he says his breath was strange to his wife, so she was estranged from him. His friends are jumping all over him and debating him. And the poor man just wants to die. And so he says, "God, what is man that you keep visiting him every morning?" He takes the same set of thoughts as David, but says, "Man, I don't need that anymore, God. I want to die. Quit visiting me every day. I don't need your care anymore. I want to die." He continues, "What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression?" In other words, if you're not going to let me die, why not just pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Why do I have to keep suffering like this every single day? It went on for months, he indicates in his book. He says, "For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be." You see, the same question and the same care from God, Job saw as a curse. Because God's care and love meant that he was still alive every day. And he still had to suffer with the memories of his lost children, his lost wealth, his lost health, and the misery of having his friends rebuking him. Yet contemplating man's place in the universe drove David to a different conclusion. He says, truly, God does care for us. Therefore, the psalm ends and begins the same way. As you look now at verse 9, look at how David says, God's excellence is great. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." He is excellent for the way in which he has created made creation to surround man. It's like it's been made for us and we're the center of his natural creation. God cares for you. Be ready to show your care for him. Magnify him with your life. And if you need to rededicate your life, why not do it tonight? Let's stand and sing this invitation song and come if you have a need.